tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. It's 11 o'clock. It's the service that there's not a service after. I can breathe a little bit. I always get a little bit worried about the time. As Scott mentioned, we are in the middle of a series called The Road to Easter, and I got the middle service. And we picked these in advance, and I picked this particular one because there's an angle to this whole Palm Sunday thing that I like. And then last week, our student pastor, Chris Bowen, came up here and crushed it. It was amazing. It was theologically rich and deep. It was entertaining. He gave away candy. There was a big giant cross on the stage. And now I have to come and find a way to make Palm Sunday practical. So last Sunday I was like, how do I follow that? Hopefully it's going to work out. It looked better on paper when I picked it than I last week. I was like, oh my gosh, that was so good. So if you see Chris, tell him he did a great job last time. But we are on this road to Easter, and this is a day that maybe we don't have a lot of familiarity with, Palm Sunday. Like, what do we do with that? What's it all about? And hopefully we can clear some of that up today, because it is a very significant day in the overall calendar of the history of the church. And I think hopefully we'll see that. I do have a background in history. I'm trained as a historian. I teach English. So I'm a teacher, a part-time preacher, and I'm a history major. I tend to be a little bit long-winded. So I did some digging. Let's look at the background of Palm Sunday, because what even is it? I mean, maybe you're like me, you remember going to church as a small child, and somebody gave you a palm frond on a Sunday, and you know probably were getting in trouble hitting somebody with it. And that's about like the extent of our experience with Palm Sunday. Well, palm branches were already a symbol for centuries before Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Easter. And the Sunday that we're going to look at today. They were used on occasions of festivity and as tokens of joy and triumph. And they really are associated with that word triumph because the Romans, even back in the days of the Roman Republic, so we're talking centuries B.C., when a Roman general would have a great victory out in the world somewhere, when he came home to Rome, he would receive what the Romans called a triumph, and it was a big parade. He would ride in on his chariot, and they would be waving the palm fronds and shouting things to him. He would get a laurel wreath on his head and be celebrated for that day, and they called that ceremony a triumph, and that's where we get the meaning of our word to somebody is triumphant. So it's all connected, and that palm frond image in that triumphant ceremony goes back to the earliest days. Kings and conquerors were welcomed by having palm branches strewn on the road before them, and the crowds would wave them in the air with shouts of joy and acclamation. And this became, this is what happens in the scriptures on Palm Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it became part of the church's tradition. For the first couple of centuries of Christianity, the church was illegal. It was against the law to be a Christian in Rome, and if you got found out, you could ultimately end up being martyred for that. So the church was kind of underground, but in February of 313, the Emperor Constantine issues an edict called the Edict of Milan, and it makes Christianity legal. Well, immediately that Easter, the church in Jerusalem reenacted Jesus' entry into the city on Palm Sunday in this very formal ceremony. And then it became a part of what the church did. They had a processional going into the city, and they carried the palm branches just like it says in the New Testament. By the 8th century, this Palm Sunday processional had become part of Catholic liturgy. It was incorporated into the liturgical calendar of the church. And they would have a mass in a church that was outside the city walls. And then there would be a solemn processional from that church into the city that would go either to the Basilica of the Lateran or to St. Peter's Basilica. And there the Pope would sing a second mass. Right now, I don't know if you're familiar with Catholic church ceremony, but two masses plus a very long processional into the city, that's a long day of church. Like, they took this seriously. Like, they had to get extra sleep the night before because they were going to be in church for a long time. And back then, they didn't sit during church. They stood. So be thankful that we have nice chairs. This also took place in the rural areas. In the Middle Ages, towns would do the same thing. And this processional would come into the village, and as it got near the gate, a boys' choir would greet the coming Lord with a hymn. The most common one was called Gloria, Laus, et Honor. And it's still used in some places in the Catholic Church today. I came across another hymn that was written by a Benedictine monk. His name was Theodulf, and he was the Bishop of Orléans in the year 821. And he wrote this this stanza, "Glory, praise, and honor, O Christ our Savior King, to thee in glad hosannas inspired children sing." Which I thought was a nice little line that reflected this continuing significance of this palm branch and this Palm Sunday ceremony going from even before the church was a thing up through the celebration of the church and on into the Middle Ages. It makes its way into famous literature. Geoffrey Chaucer, the father of British poetry, in the 1300s, he wrote the Canterbury Tales. You may have studied it in high school. If you didn't care for it, I'm sorry. As an English teacher, I apologize. I don't care for teaching it to the children either. It's not fun for anyone. But it is a great piece of poetry, and in it he shares this line in the prologue. He says, "And then people long to go on pilgrimages, and palmers long to seek the stranger strands of far-off saints hallowed in sundry lands." And that word palmers is a direct reference to the Palm Sunday celebration. It's become associated with Christianity by the time Chaucer's writing in the 1300s. Right? So, but what is Palm Sunday? Like, what do we do with Palm Sunday? How do we find something practical in the midst of all this pomp and ceremony? That's what I'm tasked to share with you today. And so my first instinct is to always to go to the scriptures. What does the Bible tell us about Palm Sunday? And the passage I want to look at first is in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 12. It's verses 12 and 13. And it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And that's the description of this event in John's Gospel. Now, interestingly, they've got this multitude and there's a great feast. They've gathered for the feast. Well, that makes me ask, well, what feast? And there are seven ceremonial feasts in the Jewish calendar. There's three, and then there's post-church, there's Pentecost, although it was the Feast of Weeks before the church, and then there's three that come later in the year. Three of them, the able-bodied Jew was required to pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate, and one of those three was Passover. And that's the feast that's about to happen. And so scholars would estimate close to 1.5 to 2 million people have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover on the week that Jesus enters the city. So it's a huge crowd. And they hear about this famous rabbi who's raising people from the dead and doing miracles and walking on water, and they're all excited, and they go see Jesus. They want to go see the Jesus show. Right, so they got their palm fronds and they're waving them and they're shouting out this quote of a passage in the Psalms. Right, well, we see this event recorded in all four Gospels, which I think is interesting. First of all, not many events are recorded in all four Gospels, and then second of all, why are there four? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. I wasn't always a Christian, and when I became a Christian and I started looking at the New Testament, I don't know if you had this experience, but you start at the New Testament, you read Matthew, it's the first book, it's the story of Jesus, it's exciting, there's miracles and people being raised from the dead, and then he dies and he comes back to life and he raises up, goes up to heaven, all right, and then you turn the page and it starts over. You're like, it starts over, why does it start over? But it's Mark, it's short, and it's pretty quick, so you get through that, okay, well, they told the story twice, I don't know why that was, but okay, let's move on. You turn the page, it starts over again. At this point, you're like, fellas, this is not really how you write a story. You don't just keep saying it over and over again. But it turns out there's a reason for four gospel accounts. And one of those reasons is that we get four different perspectives of the life of Jesus in these four different accounts. They're written by four different guys. They're written to four different audiences, and they each have their own unique focus. Matthew was originally known as Levi. He was a member of the tribe of the Levites, the priestly tribe, and his focus is on Jesus as the King of the Jews, and his audience is the Jewish community. He writes his gospel to reach the Jew, right? And so all through the book of Matthew, there are all these references to the fulfillment of prophecy, because that's a thing the Jew really held as an important thing, that the Messiah was going to come. He was predicted. There's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Matthew keeps saying this was done so that the prophecy was fulfilled all throughout his book. His focus is on the Jews. Mark, who is recording, he's writing down Peter's eyewitness account. He is writing his gospel to the Romans. And in it, the focus is on Jesus, the suffering servant. You don't get the long sermons and speeches in Mark. It's just sort of action. And it's all about Jesus, the suffering servant. Luke is a Gentile physician who travels around with the Apostle Paul during his missionary trips, and he records Paul's version of the gospel story, which scholars would say Paul got directly from Jesus, and he's writing it to the Greek community. And his focus is on Jesus as the Son of Man in the sense that Luke is focused on the humanity of Jesus, his human nature. John, who is my favorite, not just because we share a name, but because of the content of his book, he's the mystic of the disciples and the apostles, and he's writing his to the church, and it is about Jesus as God eternal, which is sort of, you know, this mystical approach. It's less chronological than the other three. They tell the story in order. John tells bits of the story, very importantly, selected bits, but his focus is on Jesus as God in the flesh. So that's kind of why we have the four, and they have these four different focuses, and very few events are recorded in all four Gospels. This is one of them, this entrance into the city. So that tells me right away, this is an important moment. Like, it's important enough that all four Gospels include it. But Matthew's account gives us a little bit more of the story. I'm going to read a passage from Matthew for you that kind of adds to what's going on that John doesn't tell us about. In Matthew chapter 21, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" All right, and then it goes on to talk about the palm fronds and the Hosanna and all that. But it's got this crazy story about the donkey, right? And there's a lot of stories in the Bible that I would really like to be able to see the reaction on people's faces when they get some bits of information, like the disciples when Jesus says, "All right, you're going to go into that town and you're going to steal a donkey. And when the owner comes out and is yelling at you, just say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and it'll all be okay." I can imagine, like, all of a sudden, they all backed up, like, except for a couple of them, where they were all like, "Nose goes, I'm not doing it." Right? Can you imagine if today he was like, "Okay, you're going to go into that town and you're going to steal a car. And when the owner comes out waving his gun, you're going to say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and it's going to be okay." Right? Nobody's lining up for that mission. But they do it, and they get the donkey, and Jesus rides into the city on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah will show up riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus goes out of his way here to intentionally fulfill that prophecy. And for a lot of skeptics, they sort of attack that. Well, he's doing it on purpose, clearly. You know, he's trying to fulfill the prophecy. Okay, well, one, if the Messiah is going to fulfill the prophecy, some of them he's going to fulfill on purpose, right? But Jesus fulfilled all of them, all 300, right? Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every messianic prophecy in the scriptures that refers to the first coming of the Lord, including some that are a little harder to work out in advance, like where to be born. You got to give him credit for arranging his birth to be in the right town, right? Where to be buried. You know, once you're dead, you don't have say over what happens, but he's buried in the right spot. So, like, he worked out a lot of these prophecies, all of them, in fact, which is a testimony to the fact that he's who he claimed that he was. Because the odds of one person by random chance fulfilling all 300 and some odd prophecies about the Messiah are staggering. Like, they're so great that there's no possible way that this happened randomly. This happened intentionally. All of them were intentional, okay? And that gives us a hint about what's really going on here on Palm Sunday. But this thing about the donkey, there's something important about this day. Like, he goes and has them get the donkey so he can fulfill that prophecy on this specific day, because there's something important about the day. Now, throughout his ministry, they've been trying to get him to sort of go public and take over the kingdom, because, you know, the Jews were expecting a conquering king, like a military conqueror that was going to beat up on Rome and make Israel the most important kingdom around, right? And the disciples are always, you know, knocking each other out of the way to become like the number one guy in the kingdom, right? They're always fighting over who's going to be his right-hand man, you know? Their most common conversation the disciples have in the Gospels before Pentecost is, "I'm better than you." "No, you're not." "Yes, I am." And I could just see Jesus walking around a lot with his hand on his face going on. Because he prayed all night to pick these guys, like all night, and he picked these guys. Anyway, that's a story for another day. But they keep trying to get him to, like, "Is it now? Are you going to do it now?" And he always says, "No, it's not time."
Right? He says it in multiple places. In John 2:4, he says, my hour has not yet come. Later in John 7:6, he says, my time has not yet come. Elsewhere in John, he says, my time has not fully come. They keep trying to make him a king. He keeps saying, no, it's not time. But on this day, he does this weird thing with the donkey, like he's going out of his way to make this day special for some reason. Right? Well, we see more about this in Luke's version of the Palm Sunday story. It has the same events in it as the other stories, but then it goes on to tell us some other things, right? And I'm going to read those in a second, but in Luke's version, the Pharisees draw our attention to something that we may not notice because we're not Jewish, right? The Pharisees are experts on the Jewish law, and so they recognize any violation of Jewish law instantly, and they usually have rocks in their hands to stone somebody. So the throng is waving the palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the Pharisees say to Jesus in Luke 19:40, which is the verse right before the passage I have on the screen, he says, teacher, rebuke your disciples, which is an odd thing for the religious leaders to say when this ceremony is happening that's receiving Jesus as the conquering king. The Pharisees recognize what's really happening here. And in this moment, the crowd is worshiping Jesus as Messiah. They're rendering worship to him. They're quoting a messianic psalm, and they are in an act of worship. Now, for the Pharisees, if you are the Messiah, God in the flesh, then it's okay. If you're not, and they didn't think Jesus was, then this is blasphemy. So they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. We're all out here in public. There's a bunch of people out here, and everyone's blaspheming. You need to stop this before it gets out of hand. Well, Jesus has an unusual response to that. And before I look at his response, I want to take a practical look at what's happening in this moment, right? Because this is supposed to be about practical Palm Sunday. So what's happening here is this huge crowd, even though it's worshiping Jesus, he doesn't let it sway him. He doesn't let it alter his mission or his message. He's not moved by the praise of the crowd, right? But it's because he knows that the praise of the crowd is temporary, it's transitory, and it should not drive our choices, right? We're not called to chase after popularity or likes or follows or clicks or retweets or whatever the current currency of popularity is. That's not what we're called to chase. We are called to chase righteousness and holiness. That's a heavy load, but it's in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. To which the appropriate response is, gulp. Like, I can't do that, Lord. I can't be holy in all my conduct. Well, that's why there's a cross. Like, it's all connected. That's why Jesus goes in my place, because I couldn't be holy. I get to have his holiness. Right? But I shouldn't let the opinion of the crowd be what's driving my choices. The praise of the crowd may feel good in the moment, but the crowd is fickle. And this same crowd that's praising him right now, by the end of the week, will be shouting, crucify him, the same people, and spewing hatred at him on that day. So when the favor of the crowd comes our way, we must not let it deter us from our God-given calling. It's easy to get distracted by praise. So Jesus responds to them in kind of an odd way. In verse 40, it says, he answered, I tell you, if they should keep silent, talking about the disciples, the stones would immediately cry out. For the first time in his ministry, publicly, in front of the Pharisees and his enemies, he says, no, I won't silence the people calling me Messiah, because it's true, I am. And if they would be quiet, the rocks on the ground would cry out that I am Messiah. The very stones on the top of the Mount of Olives, which I happen to have some of right there. My sister-in-law just came back from Israel, and that's what I asked her to bring me. Bring me some rocks from the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm going to assume that this rock was there that day. I'm not going to be cynical and think that the Board of Tourism in Israel is bringing in rocks from other places and putting them on the ground in important spots in Bible history. I'm going to assume that this is one of the stones that didn't cry out that day because the disciples did. But that's what a weird thing to say. The stones would cry out. What he's saying is, it's true. I'm not going to silence them because it's true. I am Messiah, and today is the day. And that's kind of where this is pointing. The rest of that verse that I'm going to look at, the next four verses, emphasize how important this day is. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So there's this triumphant celebration of Jesus as the Messiah, and he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city. Which you got to think the crowd is like, wait, why is he weeping? This was a happy moment. We're celebrating. We got our palm fronds. And now he's weeping over the city. And he says he's weeping because of the missed opportunities of the city of Jerusalem. "How many times would I have gathered you up to peace, but you wouldn't have it?" Now there's a couple of things going on in this passage here that I think are important for us to note. One is the reason why Jesus is unmoved by the hatred of the crowd several days later when they're screaming, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Like, they really, really hate him in that moment. But it doesn't faze him. Why? Because he knows the end of the story. Standing there facing the crowd on Sunday, standing there looking down over the city, standing there in front of Pilate while the crowd spews hate at him, he knows the end of the story. How does he know the end of the story? Because he's the author of the story. He wrote the story. He is I Am. He says this in John chapter 8, in this great passage in John chapter 8 where he and the Pharisees finally just have it out, right? We see these pictures of Jesus as sort of like this happy guy with the lamb on his shoulders. He never says anything harsh. In John chapter 8, he and the Pharisees go at it, right? At one point, they say to him, "We were not born of fornication." Like, they're literally calling him a bastard. And he says, "No, you were born of your father, the devil." Like, he doesn't pull any punches. And in that passage, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then that's where the Pharisees pick up stones to throw at him because they recognize he just claimed to be the voice of the burning bush that told Moses, "I am that I am." Like, Jesus claimed that he is I am. He is the great and powerful God. He is the God that inspired Isaiah to pen chapter 53, 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, you should read the whole chapter at some point when you have some time. It's worth reading. It's often considered to be sort of the highlight of the Old Testament as far as its poetic nature and the content of its message. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you because it's relevant. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And it goes on, there's a couple more passages that are equally powerful and poetic. And I love this chapter because if you were a charlatan trying to, like, pretend to be the Messiah, and you read Isaiah 53 and said, "All right, I got to live this out. I got to make, how do I live out? And the chastisement of all of us was upon him." What does that even look like? Like, nobody has a clue how to fake this going forward. But if you read this chapter and you look at the life of Jesus and the end of Jesus' life, the Passion Week, it's like, oh my gosh, they're identical. 700 years in advance, Isaiah writes the description of what's happening the week that Jesus enters Jerusalem, 700 years later. He is the author of the story. He knows what's going to happen, so he's not deterred when things don't go the way we would like for them to go. He is the great I Am, he who was and is and will always be. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Paul writes of him in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." That's who Jesus is. That's who the guy on the donkey coming into the city is. And he has knowledge of and sovereign power over all things, and that enables him to stay focused on what truly matters. So here at the top of the Mount of Olives, he weeps over Jerusalem at her missed opportunities. If only you had known. How many times have we said that of our own selves? If only I had known. Oh, if only. Right? How many times has that pain of that regret just leveled us? Well, here's the thing. Because Jesus is who he said he was, we don't have to live in that place of regret. Right? So there's a practical application of Palm Sunday right there. I don't have to live in if only because of who Jesus is. Neither do you. Another thing going on here is that he seems to be holding Israel accountable to having recognized the significance of this day. Like he says to them, is in this your day, in the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize it, so there's going to be a consequence. What does that mean? Like, what does he mean, this your day, the time of your visitation? To understand that, we have to look at a prophecy that was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel centuries before Jesus came around. It's in Daniel chapter 9. It's in verse 25 and 26. Now, the prophecy is longer than verse 25 and 26. We're just going to look at these two verses. But basically, Daniel's been fasting and praying for 21 days. The angel Gabriel is sent to Daniel to give him a message about the Jewish people and what's going to happen to them and about the Messiah. Anytime Gabriel shows up in the Bible, he's talking about the Messiah. Every time you see Gabriel, he's announcing something about the Messiah. So he says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." All right, so that totally clears it up, right? Oh, I get it now. Bear with me. It's going to be clear. One of the important things in this is the phrase that Messiah will be cut off. And the Hebrew words that are being used there indicate to be put to death as a criminal, to be executed. All right, so he's not just going to be cut off. He's going to be executed, but not for himself. That's in a significant detail. But now you read that and you're like, what in the world? John, what are you talking? This is supposed to be a practical use of Palm Sunday. You're talking about this weird mystical stuff. Hang in there. The first thing we need to understand, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and they aren't weeks like we understand weeks, right? We only have weeks of days. 7 days is a week, right? I tell my students all the time, teachers get paid weekly, very weekly. But for us, that's the only kind of week we have. The Jews weren't like that. They had weeks of days, they had weeks of weeks, they had weeks of months, and they had weeks of years. And that's what's in view here. It's a period of 7 years. One scholar called it a heptade, kind of like a decade, but a heptade, seven. So there's seven-year periods and 62 seven-year periods. I don't know why Gabriel didn't just say 69 seven-year periods. He says seven and 62. Bible scholars don't know either. They fight over this all the time. Nobody knows why it's divided after seven and then the 62, and there's all kinds of theories. But basically, the gist of this prophecy is from this moment, there's going to be 69 seven-year periods, and then Messiah is going to show up. Well, that sounds like a formula. That sounds like we ought to be able to calculate in advance when he's coming. It's a little bit more complicated, but basically that's what's going on. Now, there was a Bible scholar in the 1800s named Sir Robert Anderson, and he was the one that figured out that, like the ancient cultures around Israel, when the Israelites were referring to prophetic years in the Old Testament, they were referring to lunar years, not solar years. The Jewish religious calendar is based on the cycle of the moon, and it was a 360-day year with 12 30-day months, not the 365 and a quarter-day year that we have on our Julian calendar. And so until that got figured out, a lot of these prophecies from the Old Testament were just a mess. But once that got figured out and you started to look at it, it was like, oh, wait, that clears a lot up. Right? So he did the math, and if you add up those 69 seven-year periods of 360 days, you get 173,880 days. Who's excited? Right. Just me. It's okay. So starting with the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem and counting 173,880 days, I should land on the official arrival of Messiah? Well, we need to know a few things first. We need to know what was the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, as it turns out, it was a decree given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in the 20th year of his reign. It authorized a guy named Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls of the city. Okay? If you want to know more about that, read the book of Nehemiah. We also know from Luke's account of the gospel that Jesus' public ministry began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We know when that was. And so we also know it happened just before Passover. So that gives us a window between August of AD 28 and April of AD 29 for the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That puts the crucifixion in April of 32 AD. Historically, Luke's gospel nails that down. Okay? Now, the decree of Artaxerxes, secular historians unanimously agree that that decree was given on March the 14th, 445 BC. Like, we know when the going forth of the command was given on this day. And if you add 173,880 days to that date, do some math to account for leap years and a bunch of weird historical stuff, you land on April the 6th, 32 AD, the Sunday before the Passover of the crucifixion, the very day that Jesus stood at the top of the Mount of Olives and said, "If only you had known on this the day of your visitation." It was the very exact day, to the day, that was predicted to Daniel centuries earlier, translated into the Greek translation of the Old Testament 350 years before Jesus was even born. It says that Messiah is going to show up on this day. Once this command is given, start the clock, and it's going to be this day. And Jesus shows up, and that's the day where he says to the Pharisees, "No, I'm not going to silence my disciples because they're correct. I am who they're claiming I am. I am the Messiah." And this is it's the first time he publicly declares that to the Pharisees and to his enemies on that day. And he holds them accountable for having known it. And he weeps because they didn't recognize it. And he knows there's going to be a consequence that comes as a result of that lack of recognition. That only a few will hear his message and follow. And that many of that generation will be lost because they would not receive the truth of who he was. So what do I make of all of this? How do I connect all this prophetic stuff and make it practical? Well, that brings me to the big idea. I got about 3 minutes left. It's about time we talk about the big idea, right? The big idea is you can trust the one who overcomes. Levi and I did not conspire in advance. He picked that song about the one who overcomes, not knowing I was going to be talking about the one who overcomes. But the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen today, and he worked this out because he wants us to know that we can trust in Jesus, the one who overcomes, right? He says this to us in John. John 16:33, it's one of my favorite verses, and I really wish people would start putting it on bumper stickers. They haven't yet. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." I've yet to see somebody standing on that verse. "I'm ready for my tribulation and my suffering. Bring it to me now, Lord Jesus." Like, we don't do that. "Well, I'm going to have suffering. I don't want suffering." Right? We're loathe to admit that there's suffering in the world, but there is. But Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The world does not get the last word in our lives. Jesus does. He is the conquering king. So we can trust him. Right? He has all things in his hand. He has orchestrated all of human history to unfold in accordance with his plan. We don't have to live in the guilt of, "If I'd only known." He's overcome the world. He is our conquering king. He holds all things in the palm of his hand on Palm Sunday. That's a practical thing. The palm of Jesus' hand is the palm I should focus on Palm Sunday. Not the palm frond. I mean, it's cute and it's fun. But Jesus holds all things in the palm of his hand. The palm that was nailed to the tree, that's the palm that I should embrace on Palm Sunday. The one that I know has overcome this world. And whatever I'm dealing with, whatever I'm suffering, if I give it over to Jesus, I can trust him with it because he has overcome. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. And so that brings me to ask the question, have you put your trust in him? You know, maybe you're new to the whole church thing. Maybe you're just sort of checking this out and you rolled in here today and I hit you with all this weird past prophecy stuff. And, you know, if that's the case, I apologize. But it points to the truth of who Jesus was. And if you haven't trusted him with your eternal destiny, today is the day of all days, the day where we honor the announcement of Messiah. That's the day to put your trust in Jesus. Or maybe you are the veteran believer. You've been doing this for a long, long time. You grew up in the church and you're a volunteer and all those things. Is there something gnawing at your gut? Is there some worry or some pain that you're dealing with that you haven't entrusted to Jesus? He would say, let me have that too, because you can trust me with it. Yes, there's going to be suffering in the world. We live in a fallen world. It's broken, and suffering happens. But he has promised to work all things together for our good. He will take that suffering, and he will use it for our good and for his glory. So we can trust him. Today, on Palm Sunday, we can trust the one who has overcome. So I'm going to pray, and then Levi's going to come up and sing a little bit. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have overcome this world. That we can trust in who you are. And we can trust you with our lives, our fears, our hopes, our dreams. We can trust you with all of it. Help us to trust you today, Lord. Help us to give those things over to you, knowing that you have promised to take them. We thank you and we praise you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.